Good having you. Well, that was nice. It's a beautiful day. I know we had some. We had our summer this last week, and now it's fall. Summer goes by so quick, doesn't it? It's just amazing in Wisconsin, just because, you know, originally, as you know, I was from California, man. And just to have a temperature swing, like sometimes over 30 degrees, you know, in 12 hours or something. It's like, what? So as you heard in the announcements, we are coming to the close of our series in Hebrews called Confidence in the Builder. And I appreciate Jill's testimony. I know it's really deepened me, you know, and so that's one of the reasons I love about preaching is I want to be an open vessel for God to pour more truth in, more understanding of who he is. And then we've gone through this not for the education as much as we've gone through Hebrews to know Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our High Priest and Savior. Amen. And so we are in chapter 13 of Hebrews, but turn to chapter 1, because one of the things I like to do, if possible, when we come to an end of a book of the Bible sermon series, is just to make a few broad recaps of where we've been. And what's interesting about Hebrews is the pastor that wrote this and preached it, he ends it as he began. There's some things that are like bookends, and it's really beautiful, but also it kind of gives me a moment to remind us where we started so long ago. And it's a big book, and you've hung in there, and I am just pray that you've gleaned some real beautiful truths in your relationship with God from it. And so let's open with a prayer. And as you can see this morning, and we usually end a book of the Bible with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, communion. And we're doing it different this time. We're having the other sacrament of baptism. And so this is a close of a sermon series, but also a baptism service, and then a potluck to share in fellowship afterwards. Kind of fun, huh? Yeah. So let's pray. Well, Lord, we have had this journey of seeing how all these passages quoted in the Old Testament, from Psalms to the history, the book of history in the Bible, to prophets, all point to you, Jesus Christ. You are the Messiah, the anointed one of the Spirit, who the Father in heaven saw in his good pleasure to send you to us, to ultimately be the fulfillment of those, but also to bring wholeness back to the lost relationship man and woman had with you in the garden. And I pray that the fruit of our diving deep into these truths, in these proclamations, these challenges, these warnings, five warnings, that we not drift or despise or just deny you, God. And so we pray, Lord, to draw us all back deeper, go deeper with you, Jesus, as we look at the final words this morning and prepare our hearts for baptism. And maybe someone's even here not knowing you're calling them to that this morning. They're welcome too. But we are certainly excited to meet you in the end of this book, in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. It would be impossible to capture such a large book as a closing. And so what I'd like to do is just take one verse from chapter 1. And it's in verse 3. And so we read, he. And he is the Son of God just before this. But in this one little verse, are these five declarations of something we come to know and understand about Jesus. That's astounding to me if you really meditate on it. There is so much being said about Jesus Christ. And it says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That is one amazing verse, right? And so just as a way to capture this, I want to identify the three things that Jesus is. And the first one is Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. And hold on to that word, because the title of this sermon is Glory Forever and Ever, going on into eternity, right? And so that's a word we'll come back to. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. And in this journey of this, there, and glory is a very religious word. I am actually leading the MP3 Pastors Prayer Group Tuesday here, which will be fun. And I'm going to ask them what glory means. And so we'll see what they come back with. Hopefully none are listening, because you're all preaching right now. And bless you all. And by the way, this baptismal, which we've never had one up front like this. This is our first time. And so I asked Living Water if they could loan us theirs, and they have. And so, Lord, bless Living Water this morning as they also celebrate their 25th anniversary. And thank you for their blessing to us to borrow this baptismal. Amen. But in the simplest of terms, you know, glory is the revelation of the Holy One, if you just kind of need the simplest understanding of that. And I liked, so glory is the revelation. It's something that's getting revealed, something that's getting seen, experienced, and it's huge. And, you know, and the word glory is a noun, and it's also a verb. You know, it's used in so many ways, and, you know, and just when we get excited, glory, or something's beautiful, that's glorious, that sunset. But obviously, when applied to God, it gets like, okay, what's this about? Warren Wiersbe, and I quoted this in the very first message in Hebrews. He says, Christ is to the Father what the rays of the sun are to the sun. He is the radiance of God's glory, as it is impossible to separate the rays from the sun. It is also impossible to separate Christ's glory from the nature of God. So I think that's almost a good metaphor of the relationship with the Father and Son, you know, as you try to capture. How are they one yet separate? Well, the rays of the sun are energy, and it's basically the exact energy of the sun being transported in 8 minutes from the sun to earth, right? And it gives us there is no life without the rays of the sun. But there's no rays of the sun without that big globe of burning energy. And so I like that, because Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, and you can't separate the sunbeams from the sun itself. And so in that way, it's all one, yet it's different, right? Ethan, one of our members, has a photo, he showed it to me one time, and I like that. We just got the lights off here so I can see it. There we go. So he caught it on his camera, and it had just this great reflection of a morning. He was out spending it devotionally with God, and the beams of the sun on his lens made a cross. And I like that. Because the cross becomes the ultimate revelation of so many things, from love of God to his death to the promise of something coming after that called a resurrection. And so it's just beautiful. And in John, and what's interesting is Hebrews and John share many similar thoughts. And so that will be the other place I anchor mostly into this morning. In Hebrews, it will be John. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is who Jesus is as the radiance of God's glory. He is God's grace to us and His truth. Also, second, who Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. And so Jesus is the full and descriptive expression, representation of Jesus, of God, the exact imprint of who God is in the very essence and substance of who He is. When you meet and encounter Jesus as they did physically in the Gospels over and over, but as we do now today, men and women encounter Him in His character, we discover His attributes of goodness and holiness and purity and so many more things. And we don't only experience His attributes because He's the full essence of God. He has the power of the Father because He is His Son. And then we experience, too, His abilities to work in our lives in such a transforming way, right? And so it's kind of like we see the fingerprints of God when we see the way in which Jesus touched people's lives. Actually, that's good. I like that. I'm going to have to remember that. Jesus is like the fingerprints of God. And when Jesus touches someone's life and you're wondering, what's God like? That's exactly what it's like. And so when we look at the Gospels, we see Jesus' goodness in His healings, the goodness in the way He fed people. We see, and this would be the rest of our lives, according to the writer of John, there would not be enough books in the world to contain who Jesus is. But we also see it in His compassion, in the way He met people with such a heart that loved and empathized with people. We see it in Jesus' justice when He called the self-righteous to task. So it's not just a fuzzy, warm, gooey love. This is a love that's powerful and demands that things be put right in relationships. We see it in His justice when He called, well, actually, I said that one, but we see the fingerprints, basically, I'm trying to say, of God all over the Gospels and the way He lived His life. And if you had to find just one word, loving people. All that contained in that word. So in John, same chapter, John 1, verse 18, it says, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, because you cannot look at God directly and survive, but He, Jesus, has made Him known. So this is what it means to capture that. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. Third, Jesus is the powerful sustainer of the universe by the word of His power. That's just His spoken word makes something out of nothing. And He did that in creation. But spiritually, He does that in you and me when He enters our life. He is the powerful sustainer of all that is material, but also spiritually. Fourth, Jesus is the purifier of people's sins. And because not only does He uphold it, but after making purification for sins, meaning it's the cross. It's His cleansing us of guilt, but also a guilty conscience. So we are become a clean slate, which He then fills us with His righteousness. Fifth, Jesus is the King who rules over all, because it closes with Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And we learn from there's quotes, many quotes in the first chapters from Psalm 110, which we see Jesus being exalted to this position at the right hand of God as the king over all kings. So he rules in such a good way. So as we look at our journey through Hebrews, we saw that the Son of God is superior in his personhood and who he is to any other religious leader. What other God went after his creation, became one of them? There is no other Savior who died and then ascended back into heaven. These are things unique to only Jesus Christ and those who follow him. But then, we also know that it wasn't just who Jesus is, but what he did in his ministry that is superior to any other religion. And just to put it as a precursor to the later chapters, this is what we based the title of our series on, Confidence in the Builder. And we read in Hebrews 3, chapter 3, verse 3 and verse 6 in the New Living Translation. And we have a slide of it up here because I wanted to highlight some things just to remind us that Jesus didn't just, you know, was in the process of creation making humanity, and he wasn't just doing things to save us. But while we are here on earth, he's building a house. And so let's read it. But Jesus deserves far more what? There's that word again. Far more glory than Moses, just as a person who builds a house deserves more praises than the house itself. So in verse 3 there, it's not that Moses didn't have glory as one who God used to help shape a people called Israel that were meant to be a manifestation, a revelation of the glory of God. And we saw all the impossibility for them to do that without that relationship with God. But it says Jesus deserves far more because he is the builder of the house. And so Moses, and I don't know if I put that quite correctly, but Israel became God's house, and it becomes a metaphor of a household. Household is also a metaphor of family, right? And so God was trying to create a spiritual family, which Moses was a part of and helped lead them in God's will to the promised land. But it's Jesus who designed the architect of the house. And that means he has more glory than the house itself. And then we read in verse 6, but Christ as the Son is in charge of God's entire house, and we are God's house if we keep our courage and remain confident in our hope in Christ. And so all of a sudden, we become this living metaphor that is evolving and growing more and more into the likeness of God, because we are the living stones, Peter said. And so it's not just, bam, it's done, but we are in this continual journey of morphing and being transformed as a people into God's household that invites the rest of the world to come and meet the architect. So no one or no other religion can work salvation and life in us like Jesus Christ. So the big idea of the introduction is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, alone brings the full revelation of God, and he alone brings us into the full presence of Christ as we follow the Great Shepherd. We too bring revelation and glory to God. That's kind of what we're trying to understand through the book of Hebrews as we come to the close. So now let's look at our passage this morning. Hebrews 13. So that wasn't the message. That's just the introduction to the good part. So verse in Hebrews 13, verses 20 through 25. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's a benediction. That's a blessing this pastor's giving the church at the end of the message. And then he has a few final greetings, verse 22. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Did this feel briefly? Man, you think I'm bad. And then he goes on in verse 23. You should know that our brother Timothy, and this is likely, but we're not sure, the same Timothy who Paul set up as a pastor and teacher, and so might not be, but it seems likely. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, so maybe after Paul he found himself persecuted in prison for the first time. But certainly this Timothy has, with whom I shall see soon if he comes soon. And greet all your leaders and all the saints, and that's you. Believers are saints, because it's not in their goodness that makes them a saint, but in the goodness of God. Those who come to Italy, I send greetings. Grace be with you all. All right. I love this benediction. It's just, I've come to really, man, it'd be a good thing to pray. And that's why I wanted us to understand it, because there's three movements in this benediction, which we're going to look at. Just two verses. And the first one is the blessing of who God is. So a benediction is a blessing primarily. And so he begins with, you are blessed because of who God is. And we'll talk about, how does he talk about God? But then in verse 21 comes the prayer, because in this benediction is an intercession that it is the prayer upon the church that they may have a life that is pleasing to God. Then third comes the fruit of that benediction at the close of verse 21, the glory that we bring the Lord. And so we'll come back to that word glory. So there is a blessing of who God is. There's a prayer that we will have the life that pleases God. And then there is another prayer that our life will bring glory to God in the way we live it. Pretty simple, right? Well, let's look at the blessing of who God is in verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again or up again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant. And so the first thing we find in this about our God is that he is a God of peace. It opens up. Your last words, you really want to think about and make them important. And what he's wanting us to know, that our God is a God who is bringing peace between us and him, no matter how bad of a dude or dudette you've been, you have peace because of Jesus' death on the cross. And that peace goes on not just to, okay, forgiveness, but in his ascension, Jesus Christ is interceding for us on our behalf, that relationship with God continue to grow in intimacy and profoundness, right? As I read that, I reminded me of the Old Testament word peace, which is shalom. And everyone's heard someone say shalom, right? And maybe you've spoken it. I have spoken that. And it's the Hebrew word, but it's like glory. One little word that you translate peace has such profound depth and meaning. And when someone says shalom, it's a one-word prayer saying, may you be made whole in your relationship with God. That things will be as they ought to be is almost a more literal. Things will be between you and the Lord as they ought to be. That's what shalom means. It doesn't mean, hey, shalom, I pray you have no troubles for the rest of your life. Everything go easy and you have all the money to take care of the car when it breaks. It's like, no, this is a spiritual relational word that goes deep. Then we find out, so he is, our God is a God of peace, but then we read that Lord Jesus is the great shepherd. It's interesting how much the commentators and theologians, when they talk about Hebrews, kind of skip over this. You almost get no mention of this. We get a lot of discussion how Jesus is the Son of God. We find out that he is a king in Hebrews. We find out that Jesus is the great high priest, and he is the lamb that becomes the sacrifice so that we don't take the punishment that we deserve. But he ends, his last picture of Jesus is he is the great shepherd. And by the way, well, you know what, let's look at John 10. Like I said, it's interesting how much these two writers track with each other. In John 10, verse 11, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I think the writer of Hebrews is going, oh yeah, well, I can up you one, Jesus. You say you're the good shepherd, I'm saying you're great. I think it's kind of funny that he didn't quote him directly. But, and so we see a picture of Jesus. I have a slide up here of Jesus as the great shepherd from Isaiah 40. We use this in the first message, Isaiah 40, verse 11. And it reads, Isaiah the prophet says, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are young. Do you get a picture of what the shepherd's like? The Palestinian shepherds of that time did not drive the sheep from behind with a stick or a barking dog. Would you want your Christian life to have a good lash across the back and a yapping dog at your heels trying to always get you to walk like Christ? No, he leads from the front, calling our names, showing us the way to go. And so, because there are different kinds of shepherds, but Jesus is like the shepherd that leads us. And then we read in verse 14 and 17 of John chapter 10. Such a beautiful passage. Jesus goes on to say again, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. That word, again, is a word of depth. It is a deep, intimate, personal relationship. It doesn't end the day, say, I believe in you, Jesus, save me. And he goes, okay, we'll meet up again when I return to make all things new. He is one that knows you better than you know yourself. And in verse 15, just as the Father knows me, And I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not in this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. That's why it's so important, as you'll be learning, that we have lives that glorify God as a church and individually, so that other sheep that belong here, there's people and men and women, young and old, that belong here that are not here that should be here. And that's what makes this benediction so wonderful. And when we go deeper into what's it mean for Jesus to be the great shepherd, Peter never used, when he wrote his letters, one fishing metaphor. God took the fisherman and gave him a whole new grid to look at life in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 25. He writes, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And then when he addresses the leaders of the church, he calls them shepherds. And so I just love that image as how who Jesus is to us, we can be to him. Then the author moves into the prayer for a life pleasing to God. And again, there's two points to be made in this. Just as in the first one, Jesus, the blessing of who God is. So God is a God of? Say it loud. Peace. Peace. And then Jesus is the great shepherd. From just that, you hold that in your heart and mind, you're going to have one great life. You're going to be so blessed by these guys, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And but now he moves into the prayer of a life that would please God. And we've learned a lot about that there is, which means there's a life that does not, even of a believer, that does not please God because it's not being lived for him, even though there might be faith in it. But many times we learn there's this life that pleases God because it's a life of acceptable worship. Matter of fact, let's turn back to Hebrews 13. And in verse 9 of Hebrews 13, when it comes to a life that is pleasing God, and what we had read is that may God make you complete in everything good to do his will. We read in Hebrews 13:9, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teaching." So any person or any teaching that's leading you away from the things you're learning in the Bible at church is leading you away from God. And so he's warning, that's one of the warnings, be careful. You're not getting caught up in worldly philosophies or relationships that lead you away. But he says for this reason. So he doesn't say just do it. He goes, here's why. "For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods," which was religious practices in relation to food that was actually becoming a priority over this relationship of grace with God, trusting and faith in Jesus. And we have other things that can lead us away. Let me read it again. "For it is good for you." It is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those who are devoted to them. So we devote ourselves to things, but that will not strengthen the heart to become the woman, the man that God wants you to be. And so we read back in verse 21, equip yourself in the ESV, equip yourself with everything good that you may do his will. So that's the first part of what it means to have a life pleasing to God. But notice in the heading I say, may God make you complete with everything good. That word equip isn't just a resource. He's giving you the resources. But that word complete is this idea that we become the whole person we're meant to be in our relationship with God. When we use the good things, not just the fruits of the Spirit, and not even just the gifts of the Spirit, which are critical, but all the good things God's placed in your life, from things, material things, to people, to ultimately the Holy Spirit working within us to bring about that fruit. By the way, that's a hint. Jill was teasing you with what the next series might be. It's fruit of the Spirit. So we'll learn more about that as a transition from this one. And so he's trying to give you everything needed in life that's good to be able to do his will, the Father's will. Then the second part, let me read again. Peter writes on this one, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. And you get this idea of equip means fullness, completeness. He says, "And after you have suffered a little while," which we do, "the God of all grace," there's that grace that strengthens my heart, "who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself, pay attention, restore you, confirm you, strengthen you, establish you. That's completeness in your relationship with God. So a life pleasing to God is may God make you complete with everything good. And second, it is may God work in us to do that which is pleasing to him. So there is this life of pleasing God, which we will now look at in chapter 13, verses 15 through 16. Through him, then let us, this is Jesus, through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. So a life of gratitude and praise, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. That's our confession of, like we're doing this morning, who is God? Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And that's so beautiful that when you do good things for others, and I see you guys doing this in relationships all the time. Could be an act of service. It could be an encouraging word or sharing a Bible verse. Just hanging out or going over and praying for someone. Every time you do that, that becomes a sacrifice pleasing to God. So now it's not just the religious practices, which are, we do communion, we do baptisms. You know, all these things are representing, reflecting spiritual truths. But you're like this priest offering sacrifices in the workplace and across the street where you live and in the neighborhood. And just when you do good things, Father's going, ah, man, I love that. That rocks. Well, that would be Craig, you know, sacrifices that rock for God. But he's going, that pleases me so much when you do that. So that brings us now after the prayer of life that would please God to the third movement in his benediction, is the glory that we bring to God. And so glory, and just, you know, if I say, you know, what's that even mean? And there's a slide just of someone praying at the altar in the church, and in this little church, as this person's on their knees praying to God, it says, to the glory of God. All right? And we're kind of thinking, okay, exactly what's that mean? Let's read that, just read that last verse now again, or that part of the verse. After we have sacrifices pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, also in Isaiah 40 that talked about God being the shepherd, we also read in the same chapter in verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so there's this word that is in the Old and New Testament, and I'm still trying to, I have a feeling it's one of those words that we could go after for the rest of our life, you know, and never quite get it all, but I'm working on it. You know, I know partly it's the revelation of the Holy One. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus revealed the Holy One. And in some way, I get in on this act of glory. Now, you notice how I'm saying the word glory? That's how Americans say it, right? Glory. But it's such a big word that, I don't know, might get associated with more the Pentecostal movement. But my friend Sam Duram from India, who was Catholic and then became Pentecostal Catholic. You normally don't hear those two things together. But when Sam says glory, he doesn't say it as just a two-syllable, you know, glory. And I don't know if he's ever done it here, but I've heard him, he starts off low, glory, glory. And it has about five syllables. So I'll say glory. Glory. All right. You can handle that one. You think you're ready to try glory? All right. On three, let's just try, because that's really, I think, how the word should be said. Maybe I'll start trying to practice it that way. Start off low, and you put about five O's in there, and you end on a high, glory, so on three. One, two, three. Glory. All right. Glory. That was great. Thanks for amusing me, because you know I wouldn't keep going if we didn't get past that. The thing, and so back in John chapter 12, the thing about glory and what we see in Jesus is that glory seems to not just be more of something. When God shows up with glory, there seems to be more of this, you know, like the feeding of the 5,000, or his presence comes and fire and the clouds of glory, and it's like there's more. But when we look at Jesus, verse 23, and Jesus in John 12, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So there's something about glory that means sometimes less. And so he says the person who loses his, so he says, he said in verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it. And so there's this idea, and this is a picture of baptism, which we're coming up to. If we decide our life is more important than God, we lose really life that matters, right? And so a life in a relationship with Jesus now must be a life that goes on and on, so it's losing the part of our life that prevents that kind of eternal life. But then he goes on to say the person who hates his life saves it. And here, Jesus is asking people to forfeit their usual wants and passions and desires for the sake of God's will. If you feel like, since God's calling you to do something, there's times that we lose and let go of, die to, so that we could have this glory. And so there's this losing or death of something so that God can be glorified. And then he says in John 12, verse 27 through 28, he goes on to say, my soul, and by the way, he's saying all this because some Greeks showed up. And it's like, what's with that? You know, well, they were kind of wanting to, you know, visit the cathedral, you know, kind of see Jesus, take some selfies with them. And yeah, it's like that, Jesus. And so, in a sense, there was going to be an increase of God and the world through his Son, but first there needed to be a decrease of the Son. So then we read, so all this comes out, and he talks about how a kernel of wheat must die to itself, otherwise it remains alone in the earth. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So first there's this death before more. Then Jesus says, now my soul is troubled, in verse 27. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Kind of like, boy, if I can avoid this. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. That's the picture, the symbol of what baptism is meant to be. Eugene Peterson, writer and pastor who's passed away, said, anticipation of glory ends up as participation in glory. We get to participate in glorifying God like Jesus did. And one of the most famous quotes attributed to Saint Irenaeus is, the glory of God is man fully alive. So a man or woman is never fully alive until their life has died to themselves, and they've been like that seed planted and are bearing much fruit. In context, actually, if you were to read the whole context, he said, the glory of God gives life. Those who see God receive life. For this reason, God, who cannot be grasped, comprehended or seen, allows himself to be seen, comprehended, and grasped by men, that he may give life to those who see and receive him. So we receive this life, we live this spiritual life in faith that Hebrews talked about, and our lives begin to glorify God. So I read for you Warren Wiersbe's quote of and his using that imagery of the sun and the radiant beams, right? And the sun in that was God. And those radiant beams, which are just the same energy coming upon the earth and giving life here and telling us there is the source of energy, the sun out there, because we can see the light beams, the radiant sunbeams hit our life. But I want to take that metaphor now and talk about how that same glory, that's the glory of God, Warren Wiersbe is saying, and take it deeper to say, well, what's it mean for us to bring glory to God? And so I've took it, and I took it to that next level, and I said this. This is a metaphor, taking that metaphor further of the sun and the earth with the sunbeams hitting it. But I said, Christians are to Jesus what the light of the moon is to the sun. We are the reflection of the Lord's glory on earth, as it is impossible to separate the reflections of the moon from the sun. It is also impossible to separate the glory of a believer's life from a relationship in Christ. So if you add the moon into it, we believers are like the moon that don't have the source of energy themselves. They don't have their own glory, but they are the reflectors of the light from the sun upon earth, and that's how we bring glory to God at the end of this benediction. Amen. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. But I would like us, as closing, instead of my praying for you, we talked about Jesus being the great shepherd. I thought how cool it would be for us to read Psalm 23 corporately together. And I'll have the worship team do that along with us. But I wanted to invite them up here. So please stand as we read corporately as a proclamation and a prayer to Jesus, who is the great shepherd according to the Hebrew author. Let's read this. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. How long? Forever. You may be seated. Amen. So, as this personal sermon illustration this morning is the baptism we are about to have. And it's fun that we're getting to have this here and up front. And so I want to, and I'm going to be inviting in a second Zoe to come on up here. And come on up. You come on up, Zoe. Let's do it now. Oh, I'm sorry. Worship.
Yeah, we have a couple people that will be here any moment.
No, you know what? I forgot. I was so excited about this because I want to introduce you to Zoe's mom. And she put out there to the whole world, you know, she wants friends and people to be here. And so, Zoe, hold on a second. Thank you for reminding me. I'm not good with all the movements and details. But let's stand and worship. Then we'll have the